compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, good morning and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. As I always say, thank you for listening. I really mean it. Thank you for tuning in and tell your friends about the program. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. We have lines open right now. 888-914-9149. Let's see. I have been sitting on a stack of your emails for a while, and I promised that I would get to them, and I'm going to do that this morning. I'd like to start with some emails. This one comes in from Alyssa, and she says, Dear Patrick, on your show recently, a woman called and asked about IVF is a sin. And you know what? I think I might... Cyrus, does this ring a bell, this one about the in vitro fertilization, when I shared about how in vitro fertilization is deemed to be immoral by the church? I think I may have touched on this one already.
Yeah, you know, this has come up a few times since you started talking about it. So I can't tell from what you've read so far if you've answered this particular email or not.
You know, now that I'm starting in on it, looks like this might be a copy of it, but I do believe I did answer this particular email. Just to summarize, she said that she's saying, I'm wondering how you could say on the air that there are so many other Catholic, that when there are so many Catholic couples who could not have children wanting to try, or they have already had in vitro fertilization in hopes of having a family. Couples do this out of love. My husband and I wanted children and couldn't, even with IVF. We have been married 25 years, born and raised Catholic. Misinformation like this, referring to what I said on the show, she says, misinformation like this has caused so many to leave our church. I don't think other priests or lay people agree with your statement. I know we don't. And now that I reread it, I do remember answering it once before, but it's that important. I might as well recap once again. First of all, Lisa, thanks for taking time to write to me. And this is, oddly enough, this is the second time I'm responding to your email. But no, that's not merely my opinion. That is the teaching of the church. And in the email that I sent you, I responded to your email, as you know, with a link directly to the U.S. Bishops Conference website in which it's all laid out in black and white. Now, I wish I had heard back from you, but I didn't hear anything back from you, so I don't know what your reaction to what I sent you was. But now you know that it not only is it not merely my opinion, but this is the constant teaching of the church. And by constant, what I mean is since in vitro fertilization has become a scientific possibility. Obviously, it didn't exist as a therapy or as a procedure, rather, 100 years ago. In fact, probably not more than maybe 60 years ago, it didn't exist. And it is, among other things, it's deeply immoral because it involves almost always the destruction of the embryos that are conceived in vitro, which means in glass, and the ones that are not selected typically are killed. So in addition to the Frankenstein laboratory experiment quality of this, and that's exactly, I shouldn't say Frankenstein, that's not a term obviously that the bishops used, but they deplore the fact that this transmission of life is taken out of the context of the loving marriage and put into the context of basically a laboratory experiment. And that in itself is a serious problem, not to mention the fact that you've got these collateral damages, so to speak, in the form of the children who don't survive because they're not selected or they are implanted and they die. So it's a real problem all the way around. And I do hope that you've had a chance to take a look at the material I sent you. Thank you.
Hey, you know, one of the interesting things that came out of that talk the other day when you're talking about IVF were the people that called in. It's like, well, I have grandkids. And so there's a conflict of, you know, there was a sin involved, but there's something beautiful here at the same time. Would you comment on that again?
I'm glad you raised that, Cyrus. See, this is why it's so good to have you around, because you're seeing, we could also talk about this dimension of it too. Yeah, that's good. Let's just posit, number one, the fact that whether it is through, now I don't mean to compare for the benefit of parents who have used IVF. What I'm about to say, don't misconstrue what I'm saying to think that I'm comparing one form of of conception to another. I'm not making a comparison between the two. I'm not saying that they're one is like the other, but there is a parallel here, and that is in the case of, let's say, rape. There's a child conceived, an innocent little boy or girl who has a complete right to life just like anyone else, has a right to an opportunity to live just like anyone else. And although we certainly would be horrified by the circumstances in which that little boy or girl was conceived, it doesn't affect the beauty and the importance and the dignity of that little boy or girl himself or herself. See, that's the key. And I think that's the distinction you're talking about, Cyrus, is that we love and welcome these children just as we do any other children. We don't see any distinction. They're not any different from any other child. The child conceived in rape, for example, is no different in God's eyes than a child who is born to a mom and dad who have been married for 10 years. And the church always and everywhere welcomes these children and accepts them for who they are, not how they came into this world. So by way of drawing a general parallel, and I'm not comparing rape with IVF, please understand, but the general parallel between the two ways of looking at these children is we see them exactly the same. So if a boy or girl was conceived through in vitro fertilization, the church would say, well, the parents did something that is in itself immoral, but that doesn't change the fact that they have these beautiful children whom we welcome and cherish. That's the point you're getting at, right, Cyrus?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah, and that's an important point. I'm really glad you brought it up. Thank you. This comes in from Amy. Amy says, hi, Patrick, thank you for your apologetics ministry. I enjoy listening to you on the radio, and I know that you frequently make resource recommendations, which is the reason for my email. My two younger brothers are both cradle Catholics who stopped practicing their faith. I think they still believe, but they just don't see the point in going to church. One recently became a father of a healthy boy who is still not baptized, and the other brother is due to be a new father in a few months. They both want to be good dads, and they will be in the worldly sense, but I doubt that either is concerned with being a spiritual leader in their new families. I wonder if you could suggest some resources concerning the importance of being a spiritual father to their new families that might spark a renewal of their faith lives. Thank you, and God bless, Amy. Well, Amy, thank you. I really am a big fan of Father Mike Schmitz, so I wouldn't be at all surprised if you were to go to his YouTube channel. You could probably find some videos in which he speaks about fatherhood and the importance of fatherhood. He's covered so many topics, I'd be surprised if that topic weren't in there. So check that out. Also, I'm a big fan of the work of Jackie Angel and her husband, Bobby. They now have, I don't know how many kids they've got. I think they've got at least four, if I recollect. And they do videos on YouTube as well. And many of the things that they talk about are for young adults, including family issues. So check that out as well. You might find something there from them. But I do know of one resource, absolutely, that I would recommend to any father who wants to be that spiritual leader, and he's not maybe sure how to do it, and that is a book called Legacy. And that is by my friend Steve Wood. His website is dads.org. Now, you can get this book, obviously, at your local Catholic bookstore, if it's open. I hope it's open. But even if it's not, or even if you don't have a Catholic bookstore near you, you can order it online. And I always try to encourage people to patronize their local Catholic bookstores first. And then, of course, the websites of the places where these are available. So the book, again, it's called Legacy. And it is a beautiful hardcover book. It is, I guess I should say also a complete transparency here. When the book first came out, Steve got in touch and asked me if I would be willing to write a blurb for it, which I did. So if you want to read what my thoughts are about this book, you'll find it. But in his website, dads.org, in addition to that book called Legacy, which again, I think is really well done, and it contains a great deal of wisdom that men of all ages who are going to be dads, they need to hear this. He's also got some really good CDs. So he's got CD, and I think most of his CDs are also available as digital downloads by now. One is Excellence in Christian Parenting. Another one is 10 Mistakes Parents Make with Their Kids. And that one happens to be a talk that I did with Steve. So he and I were discussing this issue. And so you get a little bit of my thoughts in on that one. Cautions about Digital Child Strategies for Parenting in the iGeneration. How to Raise Godly Young Men. how to prevent 20-something faith dropouts. And I bet the ears perked up from a lot of people who have a 20-something and maybe whose faith is not doing so well right now. Well, this is a resource that's available to you. And there's more. So the best thing I would recommend here is just go poke around at dads.org. You'll see these things under the resources section. And I know Steve well. He has no idea that I'm promoting this, and it doesn't benefit me in any way. There's no royalty or anything. It's just good stuff, and I think that you'll like it. You know, Cyrus, I haven't had a chance to check on the phone lines right now. Do we have anybody holding at the moment? Okay. We're still working on that, aren't we? Yeah, okay, good. I didn't realize that we were still having that issue. So a little glitch with the phones, but I think we may have conquered it. The number is 888-914-9149. If you call that number now, you should be able to get in. If you got a busy signal before, I'm sorry about that. 888-914-9149. You can also, of course, send me a message on Twitter. My address there is at Patrick Madrid. I do keep an eye out on your comments. In fact, we have one here. Cyrus, you had a comment that came in on Twitter for me. Do you have that handy? Because I'd like to
This is from Alex Andrite 105. Okay. And she says, okay. Hello, sir. I was wondering, could you please discuss 1 Peter 3:15 and Matthew 10:19 on your show tomorrow or today? At first, they appear to contradict each other, but I'm sure there's a right context to understand them in that makes sense.
Okay. So the two passages, 1 Peter 3:15, it's one of my little pet peeves. It's, you know, forgive me, Cyrus. Indulge me if you don't mind. Whenever I hear somebody say 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I kind of roll my eyes. It's 1 Peter. 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians.
Note to self.
Yeah, note to self, whatever. But I for some reason, some people have picked that up and they call it like 1 Peter or 1 Corinthians, whatever. No one's going to be barred from heaven for something like that, that's for sure. But let's go to 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." Now, that's the Revised Standard Version edition. The New American Bible, which I don't have in front of me, I have the Revised Standard Version, but that one goes something like, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. And it's the same message, obviously, with a slightly different wording. And the second passage, let's get that up on the big board here. So the second passage that she's asking about was which one?
1 Matthew 10:19.
There is no 1 Matthew. There's just Matthew. What is the verse?
It's 10:19.
10:19. Thank you. Okay, so there we have where Jesus is telling you to, you know, when you're going to be rounded up and you're going to be lined up. He gives a different set of advice. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So I could see the question here because it might seem, at least superficially, to be a conflict, but it's not a conflict. In 1 Peter 3, he's saying there's a general principle, all of the baptized, to the extent that they can, obviously depending upon their age and background and such, but to the extent that they can, all of us are called to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. And that's true for everybody, or it's a call for everybody. In Matthew chapter 10, he's referring to kind of an extreme situation where, as he says in the preceding verses, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious, etc. So in a case like that, this dramatic being made a spectacle of and perhaps even being martyred, this is a reminder that God is going to provide you with the things that you need to say if you need to say something, whatever it may be. So this is an emphasis on the faith component of it. So it doesn't rule out or conflict with the other advice, I would say, because of the circumstances. In 1 Peter 3, it's just a general precept for how you would live your life. And then here, when Jesus says, don't worry about what you are to say, don't be anxious about it, that doesn't mean don't be prepared. You know, when you think about it, when they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. That doesn't mean don't be prepared for what you are going to say. And I think that's maybe the nuance that might be causing this apparent contradiction. You can be anxious and prepared. You can be anxious and unprepared. But I think here in Matthew chapter 10, the people who are going to be dragged before governors and kings and flogged before councils and whatnot, I would be anxious in that situation. And Jesus is saying, just be patient and don't be anxious because I'll be there to help you. I hope that helps. And I always enjoy making comparisons like that. 888-914-9149. Do we still have that phone issue, Cyrus, or is that getting resolved? We have it. Okay, good. So let's go to Cecilia in Texas. Good morning, Cecilia. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I have two questions. My first question is, I've gotten in a few debates on Facebook and things like that about abortion. And I've gotten two people that have actually referred to the Old Testament, basically saying that God isn't anti-abortion. And then I will refer them back to Matthew and ask them questions like, well, do you eat pork? Do you practice at a synagogue? Are you Jewish? Things like that, knowing because, well, the Old Testament is old Jewish law. How would one respond to that? Because like I said, I know that that's, what's the saying, a text taken out of context is a pretext. So mm-hmm. It's like they're flipping the Old Testament to basically justify abortion. Is there another way to approach it?
There is, and I don't recommend the way that you're doing it. No offense, okay? I realize that you're zealous and you're trying to do the right thing, but that's not a productive way to do it. Because if you say that, in essence, what you're saying is you're admitting their claim that God in the Old Testament sanctioned abortion, which he did not. Mm. So if you say, well, are you Jewish? Do you follow the kosher food laws? In other words, that's effectively ceding to them their argument that it was practiced in the Old Testament, or it was at least approved by God in the Old Testament, and it wasn't. So rather, what I would suggest is go, take the bull by the horns and go to the passage. It's Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. And this is sometimes known as the ordeal of bitter water. And it is a symbolic ceremony. So it says that if a man's wife is unfaithful or acts unfaithfully against him, and if she's having an affair kind of thing, that there is this ceremony that Moses says for them to do. And what he says here is that the man shall bring his wife to the priest and shall bring an offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is a meal offering of jealousy, a meal offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take the holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take it and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and let the hair of the woman's head go loose. In other words, you take her hair down. And put the meal offering of memorial in her hands, which is the meal offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the water of bitterness that causes the curse. And the priest shall cause her to swear and shall say unto the woman, if no man has lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanliness, being under thy husband, be thou free from this water of bitterness that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside, being under thy husband, and if thou hast defiled, and if thou be defiled, and some man has lain with thee besides thy husband, and then the priest shall cause the woman to swear an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to fall away and thy belly to swell, and this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels and make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to fall away, and the woman shall say, Amen. Okay, so that's the description. And then after the description, It just says that this is what happens. They make the woman drink the water, and when they, and this is verse 27, they make her drink the water, then it shall come to pass, if she be defiled and has acted unfaithfully against her husband, that water causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. But if she's not been defiled and she's clean, then she shall be cleared, and she shall conceive with her husband. So this sounds very weird to modern American 21st century ears, but the whole thing was purely symbolic. This was not intended to cause an abortion. It was intended to symbolize the fact that the woman was being unfaithful to her husband, and the whole ordeal involved dust. It was not poison. It was not anything other than just dust on the floor that you might sweep up. Now, I wouldn't want to drink that, you know, the stuff that had been trampled underfoot for who knows how long, and to have that poured in water and to drink it. But it wasn't a poison. It wasn't a potion. It could not have killed, if there were an unborn child, it could not have killed an unborn child. And you'll notice that in the language here, it doesn't say anything about killing an unborn child. It just talks about this symbolic reaction that would take place. So that's it. That's the whole of it. And when you look at it in context and you see what it is really saying, and you see that this is merely a matter of dust, then you can see that this is a symbolic action only. And that just completely diffuses this argument. And I'm guessing that that is probably the argument that they're raising with you. Did they quote that verse per se, or did they just say this generically?
No, there's quite a few verses that they pulled from, you know, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Exodus, you know, Numbers, things like that, where it specifically states abortion and in there. So there's quite a few verses they pulled out.
No, there's not. No, there's not. There's no verses in the Old Testament where it says that it's okay for a woman to have an abortion. There are none, none at all. And this actually is the most potent one. In terms of, this is the one people tend to seize upon because they say, look, they're telling her to drink this potion, etc. So, you know what? I think you're going to enjoy this. Lila Rose has a new book coming out on pro-life apologetics. And I have a feeling that if you get a hold of that, in fact, I don't know if it's out yet. I think it might be out now. You probably can get a copy by going to her website, which is Live Action. And I haven't gone there recently, but I have a feeling if you go there, you'll be able to find it. And that'll take you a lot further into these verses. But I'm looking at the clock and I realize I've got to take a break, so I'll leave it at that. Thanks for the call. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app, and I will be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
I like this song. I like almost all the songs, Cyrus. Not all of them. But I like this one. What's
this
one called?
Awesome. This is Chemical Brothers Go.
There we go. I like it, yeah. 888-914-9149. Let's go to... Where are we going? Let's see. Let's go. David. Okay, there we go. David in Providence, Rhode Island. Welcome. Stop singing.
Good morning. I just have a quick question I want to ask. Can you recommend a good version of an audio Bible?
Absolutely. I thought there might be more to your question, so that's an easy one. I like the Truth and Life audio Bible. And their website is Truth and Life App, APP. .com. And the neat thing about this is that it is, the production values are through the roof with the music, the background, the sound effects, and all of the major figures who appear in this audio Bible are acted by major actors. Neil McDonough, Stacy Keach, Sean Astin, Michael York, Blair Underwood, Malcolm McDowell, Julia Ormond, John Rhys-Davies. You know who John Rhys-Davies is? He's Welsh, but he does an amazing American accent. And he's a very... I hope I got the right guy. Maybe I'm thinking of a different actor. I don't know. But it's very good. And I have a set. It's very well done. And I would recommend it.
Okay. Thank you very much. Have a good day.
Thank you. That was easy. 888-914-9149. If you call now, we can get you in on the program. We do have some lines open. Let's go now to David in the Twin Cities. Hi, David.
Hey, Patrick. I've been... watching the Chosen series, which is pretty fascinating. I think it's really well done. Mm-hmm. And last night, the episode was kind of focused on the disciples and some of what they did for a living and kind of what their history is. And, you know, I know it's obviously it's a made-up version, so I'm sure that it's not 100% accurate. But where does the information come from that we know about the disciples? Because I know... I, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think there's a ton in the Bible about what each one of them did for a living and where they were from. Except mm-hmm. more, you know, I don't know what the sources are for that information. It just made me curious.
Yeah. Well, the sources for anything that we know for sure would be the four Gospels. Now, to some extent, for those who came later after the time of Christ's public ministry, we can look to the book of Acts, for example. But anything that we know with any certitude would come from the four Gospels. So what you're seeing in The Chosen is I don't want to say poetic license, but it is a dramatization. So all the dialogue, at least most all the dialogue, and the descriptions of what they did for a living, that's all just conjecture. There's no way to know that. And so you shouldn't look at that and think that this is some, you know, completely down to the letter accurate portrayal of these people. It's how the writers thought that they might have lived and what they might have done and what their interactions might have been. So the dialogue is all fictitious. It's an historical novel, you might say, because it's built around the actual historical data that we have, but all these other embellishments are just simply out of the writer's imaginations. Does that make sense?
Sure. And I understand that. You know, but isn't there other sources outside the Bible that give us some clues as to who these folks were or what they did?
No.
Really?
Yeah. There's nothing in the first century, there's nothing from, like, say, the first century, and by that I mean until the time that St. John died, that we have that tell us, well, here's what this disciple of Jesus did, or here's where that disciple worked. And we don't possess any of that information. I'm not sure if there was any information. There might have been. Later writers would try...
Isn't there some books that were not included in the gospel, in the Bible?
No.
In the New Testament?
No.
Isn't there some, you know, because you've heard about, like, the Gospel of Mary and... you know, different things like that I never really had any information on, but...
No. Nope. Those are pseudepigraphal books that you're thinking about. Those are books that were written by other people hundreds of years later under the pseudonym of, let's say, like the Apocryphon of John or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary. There are many of those, and those are... those are spurious writings from centuries and centuries later that were the people, whoever wrote them, and it would be different individual people, they were purporting to be writing in the name of one of these people, but they're not legitimate. So no, there's no missing book from the New Testament that should be there that isn't there. The church, in her guidance by the Holy Spirit, was guided into all truth, as Jesus promised. And over time, with a great deal of care and prayer and study, came to the realization that God had inspired these specific 73 books, or in the case of the New Testament, those 27 books from Matthew to Revelation. So no, there's no, you know, extra book that should be there that isn't there, if that's what you're wondering about. And then those books that you're referring to, is those books are later I won't call them forgeries, but they were books that were written in the name of people who were long since gone. I hope that's helpful. Thank you. Let's go to Angus in New Jersey now. Good morning, Angus.
Morning, Patrick. I have a question regarding a novena to St. Joseph. It's a 31-day novena, and it's called Reflections and Meditations. In it, it says that, I'm going to quote, when Joseph first learned from God's heavenly messenger of the mystery of the incarnation of the Christ child by the Holy Spirit that occurred in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, he forsook what he intended to do and immediately did as the angel commanded. My question is, did the angel specifically tell him that it was the incarnation of the Christ child? Or did he just say, you know, this was done by the Lord and, you know, it's okay, just, you know, take her as your wife?
Well, I mean, what it says in the gospel account is what happened. So the angel came to steady St. Joseph and to let him know that he should go forward in faith, because this was something that God was doing. Now, I'm quite certain that St. Joseph never for a moment doubted the Blessed Virgin Mary. I think many people assumed that he had second thoughts and thought that, well, maybe she did something wrong. And I'm sure he never thought that. I'm sure that he recognized that she was a supremely holy woman. And my thinking is he probably just felt, this is way beyond me. Whatever God is doing is way, way beyond me. And I better just sort of quietly step into the background. So when the angel came to reassure him, what he told him was the actual truth of what was going on. Yeah, is that your question, or am I missing your question?
But did he specifically say that he was the incarnation to Joseph? That this is what was happening?
Well, the angel, when he appeared to St. Joseph, told him, Joseph, don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. This is something that God is doing. So I'm sure he didn't explain. Well, I mean, we're not told that he explained all the fine details of the incarnation, but that may not have been necessary. You know, he may have told him, rather, what he told him may have been sufficient for him to know this, so that he knew that he would go forward and not be afraid of what was happening.
Said, you know, that the angel told him that, you know, this was the incarnation. I'm like, really? I never heard that before. I knew they told him, you know, this was God's work and do not be afraid. But I was just startled by this. So
I'm not sure why it would startle you, though. Let's read the passage together. I'm not sure what's startling about it. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So maybe I'm missing on what it is that's startling you, but can you point out to me what that is?
You read it, and then I read it in again, what I read in the meditation. It makes, you know, it clarifies my confusion. So I just was kind of startled by the fact that they specifically said, you know, that the angel told them this is the incarnation. And I'm like, whoa, you know, but I guess you have to go back to read the Bible and see what's in the gospel.
I see what you mean. Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, and what the angel says there is this child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So unlike the rest of humanity, other than the Blessed Virgin Mary, God is revealing to Moses there, I'm not Moses, sorry, St. Joseph, revealing to him the incarnation. It really is amazing.
Really, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thank you very much for clarifying that.
You're welcome. Thank you. Bye-bye. 888-914-9149 is the number. It's the same number all 3 hours. You can call that number anytime. Let's see. I think it's about time to take a break. So let's do that. We'll come back. We'll do more of your phone calls. I also have plenty more of your letters we're going to get to. If you want to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and click the link for sending me an email, and I'll be happy to read it. I'll be right back with more right after this.
Well, Take some advice, Pilgrim.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, at Patrick Madrid. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Thanks for listening and welcome back. 888-914-9149. Cyrus, did you see that tweet from Ron Kreider that came out a couple of minutes ago?
Yeah, I did. This
about
is
Florida?
This is great. Greetings from Vero Beach, Florida, WJPP Stewart. The Treasure Coast loves your daily program. We are soon adding WPBV Palm Beach with your program, 3 hours every weekday as well. I met you at Belmont Abbey, North Carolina, several years ago at the Catholic Radio Association meeting. Very cool,
nice.
Ron.
That's fantastic news, Ron. Thank you. So Vero Beach, that's on the Atlantic coast. And Palm Beach, of course, yeah, everybody knows Palm Beach. So another location for the Patrick Madrid Show and Relevant Radio, 3 hours a day. That's all I ask, just 3 hours of your day. Is that too much to ask, Cyrus?
No, you could say six because we have the rebroadcast in the evening. So just six hours of your day is all we ask.
Yeah, so that's basically 25% of your day. That's all I'm asking of you.
Yeah, I mean, we'll. So you can sleep. You got 8 hours there. You got six hours of the Patrick Madrid Show.
A little bit of time for errands. But well, you can listen to the show while you're doing
your errands.
That works. Yeah, I do like that. Well, congratulations on that, Ron, and I appreciate hearing from you as well. We're glad to know that things are expanding as well as they are. Hey, by the way, Cyrus, Nancy and I, because we're down here in Florida all this week broadcasting from beautiful Florida, kind of between Orlando and, let's see, the Villages. I spoke at a parish in the Villages yesterday. Beautiful place. I was at St. Timothy's Church in the Villages. And then tonight I'll be speaking in Lakeland, Florida, kind of south of Orlando. And then on Saturday I'll be speaking in Seminole, which is really close to Clearwater, right on the Gulf Coast. And Nancy and I don't think I mentioned this to you, Cyrus. If I did, forgive the redundancy.
No, this is news.
Okay. Well, we had a little bit of free time, kind of a free afternoon a few days ago, and Nancy and I drove out to the Kennedy Space Center out on Cape Canaveral. Have you ever been out there?
No.
Oh, man. Let me tell you. First of all, it is just driving out there and getting to that place, you see these huge buildings and the launch pads and all that like the Saturn V rockets were taking off from back in the 60s.
Awesome.
And into the early 70s. And they have a Saturn V rocket, the huge, gigantic rocket that took like Apollo 13 and the other Apollo missions up to the moon. They have it there. It's in a hangar and it's on its side, of course, because it's so big that it would, there's no building big enough. But it's really iconic, and I felt for a moment like I was a kid again, because back in the 60s, I was so into the whole astronaut thing and the Apollo program. I had a G.I. Joe collection in the 1960s, and these were when the G.I. Joe dolls were big, like 11 inches. And my parents, for one Christmas, they got me a Mercury space capsule, and my G.I. Joe had a space helmet and a spacesuit and all that. So I was so into that, and we'd watch it on TV. I watched the moonwalk on the couch with my parents in July of 1969. And we sat there and we watched Neil Armstrong step foot on the moon, and just be able to see that. And then see it, like, go there and see it. It was amazing.
I bet your eyes were so big. Now, is Nancy just bored out of her mind at this point?
And no.
You're just, like, dragging her to the
Actually, no, 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 no. No, Nancy loved it. She really did.
Oh,
and they've got out in the front, when you come in, they've got a bunch of, I don't know, maybe a dozen different rockets that launched the Mercury capsules and the Gemini capsules and the Apollo ones. They've got moon rocks. It's just an amazing place to go. And I wish we had more time. It's a place you could spend all day and really not see everything. But we saw a lot of it. And so just a final thought here. For me, it was really amazing because you can see where these launches take place. You could see where the space shuttles launch from. And it was, for me, it was just really a treat. I want to add one other thing, if you don't mind, Cyrus. I'm so happy about this. Years ago, I'm on a flight from Chicago to Seattle because I'm doing a speaking again event in Seattle. And I'm seated on this flight, in first class. Yay. Frequent flyer miles. Yay. So I'm seated in the aisle seat. And there's this elderly gentleman sitting next to me in the window seat. You can picture it, Cyrus, right?
This is cool. Yeah.
Oh, wait till I tell you. So he's trim, quiet guy. He didn't really say anything. I said hello. He said hello. But that was it. So I didn't bother him. He didn't bother me. He's just sitting there reading his magazine or whatever. But he looks like he's ex-military, like he might have been a general or something like that. I don't really think anything of it until a flight attendant comes over, a male flight attendant, and says, oh, I'm sorry, I just didn't want to bother you, but I just wanted to shake your hand. It's amazing that you're on the flight today. And I just want to say hello. I want to be able to say I met you. And he was very gracious. Oh, that's very nice of you. Thank you very much. A little while later, one of the pilots comes back and says something similar to him. So after the pilot was done, I realize I'm sitting next to somebody really important, but I have no idea who it is. So I turned to him and I said, please forgive me, sir. I don't mean to pester you, but I know that you're somebody very important and I'm afraid I don't know who you are. And he smiled and he said, that's okay. He said, I'm Scott Carpenter. And I said, what? Scott Carpenter, the astronaut? And he said, yeah, I'm Scott Carpenter. So I had all to myself for over 2 hours. I had Scott Carpenter sitting next to me from The Right Stuff, you know, and you go back and watch the movie The Right Stuff or read the book The Right Stuff. He was one of the original guys in the very beginning of the space program, and he, you know, complete legend, and he was so willing to give me his time. So for the next 2 hours, any question I asked him, like, what was, you know, Neil Armstrong like, and what was it like when you're doing all these things? And for 2 hours, this living legend, this former astronaut, told me anything I wanted to know. I felt like Charlie in the Chocolate Factory. I had gotten my golden ticket.
That is awesome.
Yeah.
So you've run into Scott Carpenter.
What?
Scott Carpenter.
Who? Okay.
And Kurt Vonnegut on an airplane.
That's true. I forgot about Kurt Vonnegut. Yeah.
Wow. I want to fly with you.
Yeah. Who knows who we'll meet next time. But for me, being such a kid, such a childhood fan of the astronauts and that program, being able to sit with Scott Carpenter and have an uninterrupted conversation with him was just really a gift. So I thought I'd mention that. 888-914-9149. So let's see. Call-wise, what do we got? Cyrus, what do you reckon? Okay, let's go to San Francisco and talk to Andrew. Good morning, Andrew.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is about a specific prayer, the guardian angel.
Okay.
It's because I know a lot of prayers. And
that's good.
In this specific prayer, we don't say amen. How come?
Which prayer is it?
The guardian angel.
Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here. Yeah. That one?
Ever be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule, and I don't remember.
And guide.
Oh, yeah.
Well, you know, it's interesting. You don't have to say amen at the end of a prayer. It's customary. But when I was littler than you, and my mom taught me that prayer, I learned it from when I was little, always saying amen at the end. So it may just be the way you learn the prayer. But when I learned it, angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule, and guide, amen. So I've always said amen because that's how my mom taught me the prayer. Huh. Interesting, huh?
Uh-huh.
So you can add amen at the end if you want to. You don't have to, though. Okay.
Wow.
Any other questions for me, or did we get it?
No, that's all.
All right. Well, thanks, Andrew. Good to talk to you. And it's great that you're praying to your guardian angel. Do that every day and have a good relationship with him, and he's going to take good care of you. Let's go now to Ryan in Indiana. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, Pat. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thanks.
So I got a quick question. I'm having this argument with my child in middle school about the ethics and morality of the dissection of frogs.
Okay.
And I know what the Catechism says about medical and scientific experimentation on animals, and it says mm-hmm. it's morally acceptable if it remains within reasonable limits and contributes to the caring for or saving of human lives. Mm-hmm. So my opinion is that middle school science class is not saving human lives, but I'd like to get your take on it.
Yeah, I see your point, but I don't think it would preclude scientific experiments on frogs. So clearly, a high school sophomore who's dissecting a frog is not doing something that's leading to an advance in medical treatment or anything like that. But it is part of the scientific inquiry that's important for students to learn about the life sciences. So the church doesn't say that it must be leading to some kind of advancement in, you know, medicine or something like that. The church leaves the door open for just routine, regular medical experiments, especially those that might involve students. So I don't see a conflict there or a contradiction between what the Catechism says and the high school students undergoing or undertaking those scientific studies.
Okay. Yeah.
Now, well, which side of the argument is your... Yeah, sure. Which side of the argument are you coming down on?
Well, I was kind of more of a stickler for the book in terms of, you know, a middle schooler is not really in the business of saving lives. And my take would be that if they're in, you know, medical school or, you know, something like that, or nursing school, that mm-hmm. would be more permissible. Mm-hmm. So I guess that was my interpretation of it.
Yeah. Now, here's a question I have for you. Are you referring to vivisection or dissection? Because dissection would involve a dead frog or some other dead animal. And vivisection would be experiments while the animal was actually alive. And when I was in high school, it was dissection, not we didn't dissect a living creature. I would not have wanted to do that. Which are you referring to?
I was referring to dissection and vivisection. Yeah, I would see no reason for that whatsoever.
Yeah, certainly not for high schoolers, I don't think. There is a valid place for vivisection with more advanced scientific inquiry, I'm sure. And that can be done in a way that can be humane by giving some anesthesia, perhaps, or in some way. You know, I remember hearing about an experiment that could have been done. I don't think I ever did it, where they actually scramble the brain of the frog first so that there is no capacity for pain, to the extent that a frog can feel pain anyway. But there was no capacity for that because they would render the frog unable to feel pain before the vivisection took place. But I myself, I don't remember ever doing that, but I do remember dissecting a frog for that matter. But see, there with dissection there's no harm to the animal. There's no more harm that can already come because the frog is dead. So it's just purely looking at the inside of the frog without doing any harm to it, which I think makes it even more acceptable.
What about the harvesting of the frog for the intent of killing it and then using it for dissection later?
It's totally licit. Totally licit. If it can be done in a way that minimizes or eliminates pain, that's good. But there's nothing illicit or immoral about harvesting lower creatures like that for scientific study.
Okay. Wonderful.
Yeah.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you. This is an important topic. I don't think anyone's ever asked me about it before. So as soon as you brought it up, I remembered sitting in my 10th grade lab class with a weird frog in front of me. I didn't enjoy it at the time either. But I know some people get into the scientific side of things. Thank you. Cyrus, did you get into, did you enjoy your lab classes when you had to dissect a frog?
That's a negative. I couldn't stand it. I didn't like it at all.
That was negatory, good buddy, huh?
Yep. I was a bleeding heart, and I was like, I don't want to kill anything. Like, this.
But what if it was already dead, and they bring the frog in the plastic bag, and you do your lab experiments?
That's not my line of work. You know,
you're not hurting it.
You'll notice I work in radio.
Well, so
that
do I.
That was not for me. Yeah.
Yeah.
And the kids that got into it, I stayed away from them.
Since we're on the topic, oh my gosh. Well, I don't have time to tell you this. Maybe I'll tell you on the other side of the timeout. But all right, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. We are moving and grooving, and I'd love to talk to you. Call me. We'll get you on the air with your question. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.